Question, what came first? Many of you have heard that form of a question before. The most well-known is what came first, the chicken or the egg? Some questions like that are just great for raising dialogue and getting people to think about subjects like history, science, philosophy. You can find quizzes made up of such questions out on the internet. For instance, here are a few fun questions I found on a quiz on the internet. What came first, the latte or the cappuccino? Do you coffee lovers know the answer to that one? It's the latte. The latte was invented in 1867. Cappuccinos didn't get popular until the 20th century, so there's something new for you to know. What came first, baseball or basketball? You sports fans know the answer? Well, the answer is baseball. Baseball got swinging in the 1860s, but people were not saying swish until 1891. And finally, one more for kids and also kids at heart. What came first, the Barbie or the Hot Wheels? I'll give you a hint. If you were a kid in 1959, you should know the answer, especially if you were a little girl in 1959, for it is the Barbie that came first, 9 years before the Hot Wheels. What came first questions are fun, and again, they also get us to think about things. So before we read our text today, I want to ask you an extremely significant what came first question. Here it is. What came first, the promise of God or the law of God? What's your answer? What came first, the promise of God or the law of God? The answer is in our passage. And the answer will help us understand both the promise of God and the law of God. And more specifically, our passage will help us understand what brings about true, peaceful, righteous living. As we understand the promise and as we understand the law, we're going to come to understand what brings about true, peaceful, righteous living. For instance, our passage is very applicable to our nation's desire to end the despicable violence and racism that we saw in Charlottesville. That's just one very apparent application to what we're going to learn today. So as I read our text, listen for the answer to the question, what came first, the promise of God or the law of God? Our text is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. I ask you to open your Bibles to that passage, Galatians chapter 3. And I ask you to stand for the reading. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 15. Here at First Church, we stand for the reading to honor God. We recognize that this is His holy, inspired word to us. He is the one who is speaking. And His word to us says this: to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's bow together. Father God Almighty, we ask that you would now give us wisdom as we think about this word that was written long ago for us today. Help us to understand the promise. Help us to understand the law. Help us to respond rightly. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, what came first, the promise of God or the law of God? Paul clearly tells us that the promise of God came way before the law of God. And as I've already said, that answer reveals crucial truth about both the promise of God and the law of God. To grasp that crucial truth, we're going to follow and think about Paul's flow of thought in this passage. And his flow of thought is this: the promise was given to Abraham. The law came after the promise. Therefore, we know what the law cannot do. We also know what the law can do. And most importantly, we know what the promise certainly does. That's Paul's flow of thought. And so that will be ours as well. So first, Paul tells us that the promise was given to Abraham. He tells us that in verse 16, which begins by saying, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." Now reading that statement, some of you might be thinking, but wait a minute, doesn't the promise go back farther than Abraham? And if you're thinking that, you're right, it does. One of my favorite verses declaring the gospel promise is Genesis 3:15. Given that that verse was declared right during the curses after sin, immediately after the first sin, God declares to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." That's the gospel promise. And the word offspring is even used in that verse, a word that Paul talks about in our passage. So you might be wondering, since Paul is talking about what came first, why does he start with Abraham? Why not start with the promise that God declared right there in the garden? Why not go back that far? Well, Paul mentions Abraham because Paul is specifically dealing with the promises given to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. You have to remember what Paul is dealing with in the letter to the Galatians. If you've been here for the past few Sundays, you know that Jews from Jerusalem had entered Galatia, and they were telling the Gentile Christians in Galatia that if they were going to be saved, if they were going to be justified, declared legally righteous before God, if they were going to be saved, they had to become Jewish. They had to obey all of the Jewish ceremonial laws. Paul is constantly condemning that message in this letter. And so he focuses our attention on Abraham because Abraham was the father of the Jews. The Jewish nation began with Abraham, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob. So Paul focuses our attention on the covenant promise made with Abraham. And he points out a crucial detail about the promise. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." Paul picks up on the word offspring, and he says that word is referring to one person only. It's referring to Jesus, the Christ. That's an eye-opening statement, because the Jews thought that the word offspring referred only to them. They thought they were Abraham's promised offspring. But Paul says, no, the promise is about Jesus, the Christ. That eye-opening statement does not deny the fact that Abraham was promised that his offspring would be numerous and become a nation. That was indeed part of the promise. But there was much more to the promise than a large family. And Paul explains it's all about Christ. I'll show you some examples of what Paul is talking about. In Genesis, we see that the promise to Abraham was proclaimed several times. In Genesis 12, we have part of the earliest proclamation of the promise. Verses 5 through 7 say this: "And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" Part of the promise was land, the land of Canaan. Now, when you read verse 7, it can be understood two ways. The Hebrew word offspring is singular, but it's a singular that can mean plural. So, it can be referring to many offspring or to one. God certainly was promising Abraham that his children would inherit the land of Canaan. But ultimately, and more fundamentally, the promise of land referred to Christ. He is the one who would inherit the land. We see that very clearly in the New Testament. Listen to how the book of Hebrews begins. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Jesus is the natural heir of all things, including the land. Every aspect of the promise ultimately points to Jesus. He is the seed. He is the offspring. Anyone else who inherits the land does so through him. Look at how the book of Revelation ends. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That passage is about Jesus' second coming, the coming we are yet waiting for, when he will usher in, listen to that, the new Jerusalem. He's going to usher in the new Jerusalem, the land, the promised land, the new Jerusalem. And it's the land he reigns over. It's his kingdom. It belongs to him. He's the offspring of that promised land. And just like the promise of land ultimately points to Jesus, the offspring, so does every other aspect of the promise. To give you one more example, in Genesis 22, we read this extremely significant declaration of the promise: "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Here we see the many offspring of Abraham referred to. But think about the comment that in your offspring, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Does that refer to all the Jewish people? Or does it refer to the Christ, Jesus? Answer, it refers to Jesus. He is the one who blesses all the nations. Look at what Simeon said of the baby Jesus. When he held him in the temple, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. The one offspring, Jesus, is ultimately the light to all the nations. He is the light to the Gentiles. He is how the Gentiles are blessed. So Paul's point is that the promise given to Abraham was ultimately about Jesus. Abraham did become a great nation of many descendants who enjoyed the promised land. But Jesus is the offspring. And it's only through him that anyone else enjoys the true promise. Now, after making that point about the promise, then Paul talks about the order of promise and law, how the law came after the promise. That's the next flow of thought. Paul tells us the law came after the promise. Specifically, Paul tells us that the law came 430 years after the promise. With that time frame, Paul is not referring to the first time Abraham was given the promise. He is simply using a well-known amount of time to make his point. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, we are told that the people of Israel lived in Egypt for 430 years. And Paul is using that well-known time frame. It is during that time frame that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob multiplied greatly. That's when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became a great nation while they were living there in Egypt. And it's after that well-known time span that the law was then given. For the law was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. As the people were on their way out of Egypt to the promised land. So think about that. Before the law was given, the people had already become a great nation in number, a lot of people. And they were already rescued from slavery to Egypt. They were already on their way to the promised land, to that inheritance. The law was given after all of that. Paul quickly and undeniably makes that point by mentioning the 430 years. And that point proves what the law cannot do, which is what Paul addresses next in his flow of thought, what the law cannot do. Namely, the law cannot attain the promise, nor be added to the promise. It cannot attain the promise, nor be added to the promise. Think about it. The promise was already being fulfilled when the law came. We just talked about that. The people were already a large nation. They were already rescued from slavery. They were already headed to the promised land when the law was given. Therefore, the law had nothing to do with the people of God attaining the promise, which means it never will as well. Paul makes a significant point about this. In verse 18, Paul says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The promise was made to Abraham without the law. So if you tried now to add the law to it, well, you ruin the promise. Once you add the law, it's no longer the promise God made. So the law has nothing to do with the fulfillment of the promise. It cannot bring about the promise. Now, when Paul wrote that truth, he knew people would wonder then about the purpose of the law. Well, what can the law do? If the law has nothing to do with attaining the promise, nothing to do with being saved and inheriting the land, then what good is the law? What can it do? Paul raises two questions to explain. First, he asks in verse 19, why then the law? And at the beginning of verse 21, Paul asks, is the law contrary to the promises of God? The answers Paul gives to those two questions reveal that the law was given to restrain sin. In answer to the first question, Paul says the law was added because of transgressions, sin. And in answer to the second question, Paul says in verse 24, the law has served as a guardian. Both of those comments mean the law was added to restrain sin. It was added to stop us from becoming as bad as we would really like to become. It was added because without law, well, we would be horrific. When people say we humans are naturally good, that everyone is born good, they're deceived. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we're not born good. We're born with a sinful nature that leads us right into wickedness. What every single human being born of Adam and Eve wants to do is sin. We are born idolaters. We are born people who hate enemies, not love enemies. Selfishness, pride, coveting, all such things easily become part of us to some extent. And the law was given to reveal such things in our lives and limit such things. Without the law, the world would be a horrific place. Think about this. If you have a classroom of 25 children with no teacher, no law, and the children are told to read their books and learn, and then left entirely alone, what's going to happen in that classroom? Is it going to become a great place of learning? It's going to become chaotic, right? Very quickly. Some kids might learn. But only because they're used to the law at home. Something's brought law and order into their lives. If suddenly we had no law enforcement in the United States, if we had no police, no sheriffs, no FBI, if all the law enforcement was gone, if our soldiers were gone, we had no army, no prisons, what would happen in the United States? Would crime increase or decrease? We know the answer. Crime would increase, and people would become a law unto themselves. The law is needed to reveal sin and to limit sin. That is why Paul calls the law a guardian. So before the Israelites entered the promised land, what did God give them? Answer, he gave them the law. And the point here, again, is that the law limits sin. The law doesn't get rid of sin. It limits sin. It puts a control on it. It reveals it. It limits it. If you have a teacher in the classroom who is controlling the classroom, controlling those 25 students, limiting disorder, what happens when the teacher leaves? What if the teacher said, now from now on, we're not going to have any more rules, no more punishment, and by the way, I'm leaving the classroom. What's going to happen when that teacher leaves the classroom? Again, chaos will break out, right? Because, listen to this, the law doesn't change the heart. The law limits sin or curtails sin, but the law doesn't change the heart. The law doesn't get rid of sin. Therefore, the law cannot replace the promise. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 21 when he writes, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul is pointing out in that verse that the law can only do so much. It can't do what the promise does. It can't bring about genuine righteousness. All the law can do is reveal sin and limit sin for a time. But it can't bring about genuine righteousness. The law cannot change the heart. Only the promise can do that. Look at what Paul says in verse 19. Paul tells us that the law was added because of transgressions until, notice that word until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. That's about Christ Jesus. When Christ comes, law is not needed because Christ changes the heart. Christ, the promised offspring, does what the law cannot do. Look at what Paul says in verses 24 and 25. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Christ changes the heart. Do you remember what happened after Christ conquered the grave and ascended into heaven? Answer, he sent forth his Holy Spirit. And part of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit is to change our hearts. We're going to learn more about that in the coming weeks as we continue to learn from Galatians. In chapter 5, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." The coming of Christ has brought about this huge, wonderful change. His Spirit fills us. And listen to this. When Christ comes a second time, he will completely change us. When Christ comes again and sets up his eternal kingdom on this earth, there will be no more sin, no more temptation. Whenever I'm convicted of my sin, I long for that day. We began our worship service by singing a hymn that refers to that day when Jesus will come again. On that day, there will be no need for law. There will be perfect love and harmony when Christ comes again. No sin against anyone. And that leads to the last part of Paul's flow of thought. At the end of this chapter, Paul tells us what the promise certainly does. And so we can know what the promise does with absolute assurance. Listen to verses 25 through 29. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're a Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The promise ultimately and certainly removes sin. It brings true peace because the promise unites us to Christ himself. The Jews wanted to have peaceful relations with the Gentiles through the law. You have to do what we say you need to do. You have to follow our ceremonial laws, Gentiles. They wanted peace with the Gentiles through the law. Paul knew that wouldn't work. Only Christ can give true sinless peace. So as just one example of application, think with me about Charlottesville. Does Charlottesville and our nation need the law to stop violent acts of racism? Of course it does. We need that guardian right now, those who don't have Christ. But dear friends, what Charlottesville and the rest of our world really need is a true relationship with Christ. Talking about racism, making laws that curtail racism and limit it, that will help, but it will never end it. It will never end it. Only a true relationship with Christ will bring it firmly to an end. I say true relationship because sadly some claim Christ who are part of the violent racism. We know that. They dishonor the name of Christ. They need a true relationship with Christ. And so does everyone else. It's only Christ that changes the heart. The law reveals our sin. The law is needed to curtail sin. but only Christ removes sin. If Christ is truly a part of your life, if you are humble and repentant, looking to Christ to transform you, and you went to Charlottesville that way, and you met another person who's also truly transformed by Christ, also humble and repentant, truly transformed by the love of Christ, you met that person in Charlottesville, what are you instantly going to enjoy with that person? Instantly, you will enjoy peace. You will be one body and you will know it. Skin color won't matter. You will know that you are one in Christ because Christ lives in you. You will enjoy peace. So if we want to help our nation, first of all, what we need to do is repent and draw closer and closer to Christ, the offspring. That's the application we should take today before we leave. Come to Christ humbly, repentantly. And secondly, we need to preach Christ to others. We need to proclaim the promise of Jesus. We can do so knowing that someday Christ is going to usher in a kingdom of peace, a kingdom in which every nation will be perfectly united together in Him, a nation in which the law no longer needed. The promise came first, the law came after. What we all desperately need is the promise of Christ. We need to humbly bow our knee to Him, rest in the salvation He gives. Proclaim it to others. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we're grateful that you sent Christ, the promised Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem we who are under the law, that we might be sons of God. We thank you, Father, that you have also filled us with your Holy Spirit to transform us, to make us new, to make us like Christ. And we come before you humbly, asking you to forgive us of those sins that still remain. We ask you to forgive us of times when we blatantly disobey. We thank you that we can come to you knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that as we draw closer to Christ, you can and will transform us. And Father, we look forward to that day when Christ will come again and we will enjoy His kingdom forever. In the meantime, please use us to spread the true good news, to spread the news that will indeed transform people. Transform communities. Help us, Father, to do that well. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.